Scene opens, many of us are familiar with it. The piano's playing loud and tinny, and suddenly there's a woman's voice that pierces, and I mean that, pierces through the piano and ends by singing, "Those were the days." You know what time it is, don't you? When you hear that song being sung horribly off key as I just did, immediately you'd know that it's time for All in the Family and that lovely family, the Bunkers. Edith and Gloria and Meathead and, of course, Archie. You know, for years, All in the Family was one of the most popular TV shows in America, and it still is being run in syndicated reruns all over the country. The amazing thing to me is that a show this popular presents such a lousy model of what family life is all about. Did you ever sit down and analyze what a lousy model of family All in the Family presents? Think about it now. The predominant themes are selfishness. Archie has his chair, and nobody sits in Archie's chair. Another predominant theme is disrespect. Archie insults everybody in the house, everybody who enters the house, everybody who walks by the outside of the house, Archie insults. Another predominant theme is cruelty. Archie is unkind in his words and in his actions to everybody else in the family and seems to enjoy inflicting hurt, particularly upon his wife. And then there's unresolved hostility. If you ever notice, people in All in the Family, they never solve anything. They never resolve anything. They never forgive anybody for anything. It just keeps going on and on and on, the same hostility over and over and over again. Archie and Meathead never seem to get along, never seem to work anything out. And then there's domestic turmoil. The Bunker house is not a safe place. It's not a refuge from the cruel world, just the opposite. I think I'd rather be in the world than be in the Bunker house. And even though the Bunkers may have had a house, they certainly did not have a home. So why is a show like this so popular in America? The reason is that, sad as it may be for us to admit it, many Americans can identify with the Bunkers. Many Americans came from families that look and smell and taste exactly the way the Bunker family does. In fact, many of us here this morning, I mean Christians now, know very well what it's like to have grown up in homes where the predominant themes were selfishness and disrespect and verbal or physical cruelty and unresolved conflict and chaos. Many of us know what those homes are like. When you grow up in a home like that, two things happen to you. Number one, it produces a lot of hurt in people's lives. Children who come out of those homes come out with a lot of hurt. Hurt that many of us, I believe, even here this morning, are still carrying. Hurt that expresses itself many times in bitterness and rage and anger. And I'm going to be talking to you in early December about how to turn hurt into healing. I'm not going to talk to you about it this morning, but you make sure you don't miss the first couple weeks of December, because I'm going to talk about how to take hurt, deep hurt, and turn it into healing, because for many of us, we need that. But a second thing that happens when you come out of this kind of a home is that when you come out of it, people who come out of these kinds of homes come out not really knowing the elements involved in how to make family work, because they didn't have a good model when they were growing up. And getting saved doesn't automatically change it. That's a good way to start. That's the best way to start. But just because a person gets saved doesn't mean they automatically know how to make a family work. God still needs to teach so many of us how to be effective family people. You say, "Well, Lon, all that's nice. What does it have to do with Romans chapter 12? It has a lot to do with it, because here in verses 9 to 16, God is going to be speaking to us about a family relationship that every single one of us who knows Christ has, even if we don't have a wife, even if we don't have children, even if we don't have a husband. You may be here and be single and saying, "Well, gee, this doesn't have any application to me. I'm not married." But you're still in a family if you know Christ. And that is the family of the living God Himself. And in these verses, God is going to be talking to us about how to make the family of God work. What are the principles that make family work? And I want you to write them down, because every one of these principles not only apply to making the family of God work, they all will apply to making your individual family work as well. So you ought to write them down, and you ought to put them on the refrigerator, and you ought to look at them and pray over them, because the same principles that make the church family work will make your family at home work. And I've got 10 of them that I'm going to give you. You say, you'll never make it. Oh, yes, I will. I made it in the first service, and I'll make it in this one. So I'm going to give you 10 of them, and they're all here in verses 9 to 16, and they're all contained in little bullet fashion, little bullet phrases. Watch, let's read it together. Verse 9, you follow along silently. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned towards one another with brotherly love. In honor, prefer one another. Do not be slothful when it comes to zeal, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Be diligent in prayer. Distribute to the necessity of the saints. Be given to hospitality. Bless them who persecute you. Bless them and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind. Have harmony one with another. Do not pay attention to high things, but be willing to dwell with men of lowly estate. Do not be wise in your own arrogance. Now, as you notice, we find a collection of bullet instructions here. They're short, they're sweet, they're to the point, and they all center around one major theme, and that is the theme of family. You say, how do you know that, Lon? I know it because of verse 10, which says, be kindly affectioned to one another in brotherly love. This little phrase, with brotherly love, is the key to the theme that runs all through these verses. In Greek, there were four words for love. First, there was the word agape. We're all familiar with that word. It means the kind of love that God has for people. Self-sacrificial love. Agape was a word that was used very seldomly in Greek before the New Testament. And the Spirit of God took that word and attached special meaning to it. The kind of self-sacrificing love God has for people. Even as Ephesians 5 says that Christ loved agape, the church, and gave himself up for us. And that's one of the predominant words for love in the New Testament. There's a second word, which is the word philos. We get our word Philadelphia from it. And this word applies to the kind of love that two good friends would have one for the other. For example, Jonathan and David would have had philos for each other. There's a third word that's used in Greek for love, and that's the word eros. We get our word erotic from it. Interestingly enough, it is never used in the New Testament. But it applies to the love between a man and a woman, or sexual love. We all know about that. And finally, there was a fourth word used in the New Testament for love, and it's the word storge, which is used here. And storge does not mean the love that God has for man. It does not mean the love that two good friends have for each other. It does not mean erotic love between a man and a woman. It means family love. Storge is the kind of love that a brother would have for a sister, a sister would have for a brother, two sisters would have, two brothers would have, parents would have for children, children would have for parents. It applies specifically to intra-family love. And that is the word that is used right here in verse 10. And by using that word here, the Holy Spirit is indicating to us that the common thread that runs all through these verses and ties them together is the theme of being family and of having family love for one another. You could take from verse 9 through verse 16 and write a bracket in your Bible, and out in the margin write the word family or family love or family ties, and you've effectively tied together all these bullet instructions. That's what they all have reference to. The great commentator Vincent said, and I quote, storge, referring to that word, it says, the word here represents Christians or presents Christians as bound by a family tie. And so the Spirit of God is defining us here as family. Now, as I studied this passage, I realized that this is what God was saying. And as I realized that, the thought came to me, you know, Lord, when it comes to talking about this church or any church, and making it work correctly, making it work right, the biggest issue is not whether or not we have a new building. And the biggest issue is not whether we have the world-class preaching here. And the biggest issue is not whether we have the most dynamic programs at all. But if I understand what you're really saying here, God, the biggest issue to making a church work properly are family ties. Family ties. If a church has strong family ties, if its people feel that they belong, if they feel warmth and kinship with others in the church family, if they feel that people know who they are and that people care how they're doing and that people notice when they're not there or when something is wrong, that's what really matters. That's the element that makes a church strong. Family ties is the super glue that sticks flesh to flesh in a church, not preaching, not programs. Family. And that being the case, I thought it was necessary for us to talk about it this morning. You know, I have learned something about family ties, and that is that family ties just don't happen because you're legally part of a family. Have you noticed that? When you got married and somebody handed you a marriage license and you suddenly became legally part of a family, you didn't automatically have family ties. You didn't automatically have good relations and intimacy and warmth and the kind of thing that makes a house into a home, that makes two people into family. No, sir. Family ties are the result of living together and striving together and growing together, sacrificing together and working hard together to carry out our responsibilities, our covenant that we make when we become family. Family just doesn't happen. Family ties just don't happen. They've got to be worked at over years. And here in Romans 12, God is telling us as Christians what some of these family responsibilities are, that if we will work together at doing, God will make sure that family ties develop in this church. Each one's just a little bullet, and I want to give them to you. There are 10 of them. Number 1, verse 9. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, number 1 is there must be authentic love. There must be genuine love, love that is backed up not just with words, but with action. Now, the word hypocrisy here is a very interesting word in Greek. It literally was a stage word, an acting word, and it means to wear a mask or to put on a mask, because in ancient times, actors always wore masks when they were on the stage. And so the phrase to wear a mask became in Greek another word for playing a role or pretending to be something that you really aren't, therefore being a hypocrite. And so what we are being called to do is to love people without being hypocrites, to become a loving and caring fellow believers, to make it genuine, not just to paste it on like a mask, but to make it genuine and to back up our words about loving each other with action. Now, every church I know is good at talking about loving people in the church. But what the Spirit of God is calling us to do here is not to talk about it, but to put it into action. Jacob was a great example of this. You remember in Genesis 28, he worked for Rachel for 14 years. He served for that woman. And the Bible says, and I quote, that Jacob served 7 more years, 14 in all, for Rachel. And the year seemed unto him as but a few days because of the great love that he had for her. Seemed like nothing. Short time. Reminds me of a story. Fella goes in to see a doctor, having some problems, and the doctor delivers the bad news to him, tells him he's only got 6 months to live. So the man was in shock, and when he finally came around, he said to the doctor, he said, Doc, what should I do? I only got 6 months to live. What should I do? And the doc thought for a minute and said, well, he said, I would suggest you move to West Virginia, buy yourself a pig farm, and marry a woman that's got 12 kids. The guy said, Doc, he said, will that help me live longer? And the doc said, no, I don't think so, but it'll make 6 months seem like 20 years. Yes. You ever been to a pig farm? Yes, sir. Now, I was thinking about that story when I thought about Jacob, because Jacob worked 14 years for this woman, but he loved this woman so much that to him it seemed like just a few days. The important point was, that, however, that this man had a genuine love for this woman, and by his actions, by his willing to work 14 years for her, he proved that he really loved her. And if we as a church want strong family ties, we have got to learn how to have genuine, authentic love, love that acts, that just doesn't talk. And all the rest of these little bullets, I believe, are simply subsets of having genuine love. They are just ways of showing real love for one another. Let me give them to you. Number two, protective concern. Not verse 9, the end says, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. This is not merely a general call for us to like what's good and stay away from what's bad. God is calling us here to a protective concern for one another. Now, if you're here and you're a parent, you know that innate protective spirit that you have for your child. Nobody taught you how to have it. Nobody took you to a seminar how to have it. Nobody gave you a book and you read it and learned how to have it. You didn't watch some VCR tape that showed you how to have it. You have it. You are the absolute declared enemy of any and all evil that tries to enter into the life of your child. And you will fight it even to the sacrifice of your own life if you have to keep evil from coming on the life of your child. Many of us have spent hundreds of hours this past year and thousands of dollars to keep evil away from our children. Whether it's been drugs or alcohol or smoking or ungodly friends or depression or bad self-image or whatever it may be, we as parents know what it means to be the declared enemy of anything that will hurt our children, and instead to know how to, we know how to invest ourselves to produce goodness and godliness and success in their lives. Why? Because we love them. And when you love somebody, you're the declared enemy of anything that will hurt them. Friends, as Christians, we understand that sin and disobedience to God hurts people. The Bible says it. The way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible says. And so if we really, genuinely love people. You're right here in this church family. I submit to you that we will be taking action, protective action, to confront people when we see them falling into sin, to oppose people when we see them getting involved in bad attitudes and bad behavior that we know is not only going to hurt other people, but going to hurt them. We genuinely love one another. We won't stand back and watch somebody go off down the primrose path of sin and evil and ungodliness and say, oh, well, you know, I didn't want to get involved, you know. No, sir. Not if you love somebody. I don't watch parents let their children do that. They don't stand by and go, well, let them go off and take dope. Who cares? No, because they love them. Listen, some of you have come to me and confronted me, and I've come to some of you and confronted some of you. And that's the way family's supposed to work. I confront my children every single day, don't you? And my children are getting old enough now that they can confront me. And that really becomes very uncomfortable. My children will sit down and say, Dad, you know, there's something we really need to talk to you about. There's something in your life that we really are concerned about. I go, well, thank you very much. I really appreciate that. Chew with your mouth shut. Yeah, it happens right in my family, and it's good. It means they love me. As much as it hurts, it means they love me, because when you love somebody, you abhor what is evil in their life because you know the harm it's going to bring, and you embrace what's good, what's right, what's godly. If we really love each other in the church, we're going to be confronting each other and talking to each other, going to brethren and saying, brother, I love you, and I see a real problem. When's the last time you ever did that, huh? Let me ask you, it's not that you haven't seen people in trouble. When's the last time you went and said to some brother, some sister, right here in the body, you know, I love you, and I see something that's going to hurt you, and we need to talk about it. That's love in action. Number three, self-sacrifice. Verse 10 says, in the end, preferring one another in honor. The NIV will say, honoring one another above yourselves. Caring about the needs of other people. Self-sacrifice, number three. It means caring about the needs and the wants of other people so much that you're willing to give up something you want, willing to give up something that you feel you need in order that the person that you love can get what they need or what they want. And without this attitude, no family can work. There is no family in the world that can work without self-sacrifice among the parts of that family. Now, you want to know my idea of a great vacation? I'll tell you, even if you don't want to know. My idea of a great vacation is lying on the sand in a lounge chair with love oil all over me. You know, the kind that the sand sticks to. You know that kind of stuff? I love that stuff. And soaking up the rays, getting skin cancer all over the front, and then rolling on the back, getting skin cancer all over the back, and being someplace that you can only be reached by Pony Express. That's my idea of a great vacation. Just lying there on the beach and not having to talk to anybody for a week, just having to grunt at people, you know. Sound good. Oh, that's my idea of a vacation. In fact, I was thinking about taking our next family vacation in the Sudan, because that's way out of here. Lots of sand, no telephones. Now, my family is not really crazy about this kind of vacation. In fact, they don't really think that's what they need at all. And so I'm happy to announce that this year I'm giving up the beach as my primary location, not because I want to, but because I am trying to put the needs of the rest of my family ahead of my own, even though I'd much rather go there and just lay on the beach and grunt all week. That's not what they want to do. And sometimes all my family gives up what they want to do for me. I can't remember the last time it happened, but there are times. It does happen. Now, I'm just kidding. Please don't everybody go talk to my wife right after the service. You will ruin my marriage. I am just kidding. Done. On tape. I am just kidding. But folks, it's this attitude that makes family work. In a church family, the same thing is true. There's got to be that willingness to give up. There's got to be that willingness to sacrifice for the needs of others. In fact, if you look at your human family, you will find that everything in your human family centers around taking those little children who are born, and they know nothing about self-sacrifice, and hopefully by the time they grow and they're 18, they've learned something. Those little ones know nothing about it. 2 a.m. in the morning, you're up, and that kid's crying, and you're going, please, let me go to bed. Won't you please go to bed? But they don't care. They don't care whether you're up. And hopefully you're going to teach them to care by the time they're 18. Hopefully. But in a church family, the same thing is true. We have to learn how to be willing to give up. We have to be willing to give up our preference for the kind of music we like all the time, the kind of programs we like all the time, the way we like to do it all the time. Because, folks, there are other people in the church who don't like the kind of music you like, who don't like the kind of programs you like, who don't like to do it the way you like to do it. And they're just as important as you are, and their needs are just as important. One of the hardest jobs of being a pastor in a church this size is that there is virtually no limit to what people don't like and do like when it comes to any subject. And one of the hard things is trying to make sure everybody gets some of their needs met. None of us will get all of our needs met, but all of us ought to get some of them met. And nothing frustrates me more. You want to know what I get frustrated with a lot is when I see a congregation member who comes up to me and he or she is upset because we're not doing this their way and that their way and the other thing their way and they want it done their way. Because what they're telling me is they have no conception that there are other people around them just as important as they are who don't want it done that way. We need people who are willing to sacrifice, who are willing to say, in order to make this family work, I can't always get what I want. I can't always have the kind of music I like. I can't always have the programs done the way I want. There are other people here. But if I'll give a little, and they'll give a little, we'll all get our needs met. And that's what counts. Self-sacrifice. Can't make family without it. Number four. We need an upbeat spiritual attitude. Look in verse 11. It says, not slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, even being patient in tribulation. All of these little bullets are about our attitude and our attitude being upbeat. It is amazing how one member of a family who's always down, always depressed, always negative, always cynical, can bring the whole family crashing down. Some of you people have people in your family just like that, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. They can bring the whole family down. One of the greatest ways to be a blessing to your family, Mom, one of the greatest ways to be a blessing to your family, Dad, one of the greatest ways to be a blessing to your family, young person, is to be somebody who has an upbeat attitude towards life. You'll be a blessing to everybody around you. And in the family of God, the same thing holds true. Nothing will break a church's spirit more than negative, complaining, critical family members who always find something wrong with everything. One of the greatest ways to be a blessing to the family of God, not only here, but any place else God may take you, is to have an upbeat spiritual attitude. As it says here in verse 11, to serve the Lord with zeal and with excitement. As it says right here in verse 12, to rejoice and have a hopeful, encouraging spirit so that everybody who rubs by you gets a good word, not a bad word. Even when you're in tribulation, verse 12 says, even when you're in affliction, to be patient and to be trusting the Lord and not complaining. An upbeat attitude. Any of you guys here ever watch Winnie the Pooh? Comes on 9 o'clock on Saturday. You really ought to watch it. It's a great show. One of the best shows on television. And it's the cartoon version. And it really is good. It is one of the most fascinating studies in human personality that I know of anywhere. Because every single one of those characters has been very carefully conceived and cut out to represent somebody you know. I mean, Tigger. Everybody knows a Tigger. Everybody knows Tigger. You know, bang, 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 bouncing around, jumping around, everything. Even he's up even when there's no good reason to be up. Even when you ought to be down, Tigger's up. Tiggers can do anything, you know. Y'all never watched that, did you? What's wrong? You're missing a treat. And then there's Eeyore. You know Eeyore? Eeyore is never up about anything. Oh, well, I lost my tail. I never really wanted it in the first place. Nobody ever knows. Nobody will ever bring it back. I guess I really don't need it. Go, I'll just go. Eeyore. Poor Eeyore. He never up. He's never happy. Don't you know an Eeyore? I know some Eeyores, don't you? I sure hope you're not one. It occurred to me as I was watching. I watched a little bit yesterday morning. And I've even got them on tape so I can watch them back. They're good. Really, folks, you all look at me like I'm crazy. I'm telling you, you watch Winnie the Pooh 9 o'clock Saturday morning and you'll have a ball. Get your kids around you and watch it. It occurred to me as I was watching yesterday, every church needs more Tiggers. You know that? And a lot fewer Eeyores. Well, I don't know why, but it seems like the church has always got so many Eeyores hanging around. Oh, well, forget that nonsense. We want Tiggers around here who always got something positive to say, always up. The church needs Tiggers. You be one. God can change Eeyores into Tiggers. I'm telling you, He can. Let Him change you. Number five, commitment to prayer. That makes family. Verse 12 says that we should be diligent in prayer. One thing I can count on in my family that they will always do for me if I ask them is that they will pray for me. When I'm struggling, when I'm perplexed, when I'm hurting, when I'm seeking God's wisdom for some decision, I go to my family and ask them to pray for me, and I know they will. And when they pray for me, it pulls us together and it knits us together. And I'm telling you that the family of God needs to be built on that very same bedrock. Part of being the family of God is praying for each other and supporting each other in prayer. But to be able to pray for each other, we've got to be in contact with each other so we know where people are and what they're going through. More on that in a minute. We can't pray for each other if we don't know about each other. Number six, benevolence. Verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of the saints. That's what the King James says. The NIV says, sharing with God's people who are in need. Family members help each other when there's financial need in a way that they will never help somebody who's not family. You know that? It's true. Just about every one of us here has been the recipient of, on the receiving end of this at some point in our life. Family gives to family money in a way that family will not give to anybody outside the family. And you know it, and I know it. Many of you know I'm kind of a train collector. I love to collect train stuff. There's this man up near my wife's home in Hagerstown who has more train stuff you ever saw in your whole life. I mean, lanterns and all kinds of stuff. And I've been over to see him a few times. And you know what? He has no children. So I took my son over there one time. And I walked in and I said to him, Mr. Horace, you know what? I got a great idea. And my idea is that you ought to adopt me and my family and make me your son. And then when you leave, all of this train stuff you can give to me. And I'll even give you instant grandchildren. Here's one right here. Call him Grandpa. Call him Grandpa. And he said to me, forget it. I'm going to sell it, which he's doing. But I was on the right track. It was a good try. I mean, look, it was worth a try. Why not? And the reason it was a good try is because I knew if I became family, I was going to get all that stuff. Family does that to family. Some of you have been the recipients of that kind of family love. Many of us here, the only reason we ever got in our first house is because somebody in the family gave us the money for the down payment. Nobody outside of your family would have done that. Some of us here, the only reason we got cars, maybe the first one or even recently, is because somebody in the family paid for it or lent us the money at no interest or low interest. That's the only way we got that new car. Some of us here have run into financial emergencies and needed short-term loans, or we were really going to be in total disaster. And who was it that came through? It was family. Nobody else. Family knows how to give family money. That's part of being family. And so too with the family of God. Acts chapter 2 says, and those who believed sold everything that they had and divided their goods among the other believers as every person had need. We have an elders fund here, and we give away out of our elders fund every year literally thousands of dollars to people right in this congregation. You're probably sitting near somebody who's received hundreds or thousands of dollars from our elders fund. We don't tell people who they are. We just do it. And when we find out people have a need, we give them money. We don't ask for it back. They don't owe it to us. It's given to them free. You say, why do we do that? Because we're family. And family knows how to give family money when they need it. We make sure they need it, and then we give it to them. And if you run into a tight financial bind and we find out about it, we'll give you money because you're family. That's what family does. Number 7, hospitality. And I'm going to hurry. We're coming down the home stretch. It says in verse 13, given to hospitality. What is the most regular, the most repetitive, the most together thing that most families do? They eat together, right? Just imagine how much different your family would be if you didn't eat together. Why, that's where almost all of the conversation takes place. That's where almost all of the real interaction and the real intimacy and the real give and take takes place, is all around that table. Just imagine how different it would be if you didn't eat together. And eating together is something not only earthly families do, but there's something that Christian families, that the church of God needs to do. You've heard people say, well, you know, the church, they can't do anything unless they eat. Well, that's true, and that's good, because when you're eating together, there's a sense of hospitality, and that opens it up and makes it warm and makes people able to talk and relate to one another. We're going over a house today of somebody right in our church family who invited us over for lunch, and we have people from our house over to our house all the time. And we don't bring out the best china and put it on the table, and we don't bring out the silverware and put it out. A lot of times we eat on paper plates. The point is not that you have china and silver and that all the little dust balls are all picked up and there's none of them behind the closets, because very frankly, the people you're having over probably have dust balls behind their closets. They don't care. That's not the point. The point is that you're together around food. You're showing hospitality. The food's just the catalyst, you understand. You know what would be really neat is if you went up to somebody today after church, and particularly somebody that looked lost and a little bit disoriented and new, and said, what are you doing this afternoon? Why don't you come over our house or go out and eat with us? Do you know how that would change a new person's feeling about this church, just to have one family do that to them? I know there are church families here now who are here because the first week or the second week they were here, somebody came up and did that to them, and they've told me that won my heart. That's why I stayed here. When's the last time you ever did something like that? Why don't you come next week with a meal prepared for 3 or 4 extra people and search out somebody and invite them over? Why don't you come twice a month and do that? Hospitality. It's part of being a family. Number 8, forgiveness. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless them who persecute you. Bless them and curse not. One thing that good families do is they forgive. People hurt people in families and out of families. But what makes family family is that this is a place where people forgive people who hurt them.
and where people reconcile with people who hurt them, and where people go on in life together with the same people that hurt them. They don't split and go their different ways, but they reconcile, they pull it together, they forgive, and they go on together in life. That's what makes family different from the rest of the world. In a truly effective family, people don't return hurt for hurt. They don't return evil for evil. Instead, they return forgiveness and blessing, and nothing will bring you closer to another person like forgiving them and being forgiven. Our church family is no different. People don't just hurt people in the church. They hurt people in business, in offices, in neighborhoods, in schools. But what makes the church different is that the church is a place where people forgive and where they reconcile and where they go on together even though they have hurt each other. Churches forgive. You know, churches, I had an old dog when I was growing up. Name was Noah. It was a mutt. Half of him was German Shepherd. The other half of him was who knows what. But you know that old dog, you could scold him, you could spank him, you could hit him, you could forget to feed him, you could leave him out in the cold all night, you could never give him a bath. And I'm telling you, the next day he'd come up wagging his tail and just licking your hand and like you'd never done anything in the world to hurt him, that old dog. I'm telling you, old dogs know how to forgive. Now, cats I'm not sure about. But dogs know how to forgive. I can see it now. We'll get 20 letters this week from cat lovers. Maybe cats know how to forgive. I don't know. But I know dogs do. Dogs know how to forgive over and over and over again, and it occurs to me what the church needs is a whole lot more old dogs around. Am I right? A whole lot more old dogs around who let people mistreat them, even on purpose sometime. But just like Timex, man, they can take a licking and they keep on ticking. And they know how to forgive. God needs a lot of us just to be old dogs. They know how to come back shaking our tail and licking because we know how to forgive. That's what makes family happen. Number 9, compassion. Verse 15 says, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Families feel together. There's compassion in families. Families feel each person's success. They feel each other's failures. Families know how to shout together when something good happens. Just go to a little league game or a soccer game and watch who shouts for the kid out there on the field. It's family shouting for that kid. When a kid strikes out, you watch who's got tears in their eyes and who hurts on the inside, just as if they had stood up there and struck out. Not the other parents on the bench, but family. Family feels together. And healthy church families do the same. When something good happens, man, they know how to rejoice. When tragedy happens, healthy church families know how to grieve together. They know how to feel for each other. Last of all, verse 16, conflict resolution. Be of the same mind one towards another. Do not pay attention to high things, but be willing to live with men of low estate. Do not be wise in your own arrogance. This is a verse calling us to harmony, a verse calling us to conflict resolution. And one thing I've noticed about good families is that they are always striving for harmony and for peace. I didn't say they've always got harmony and peace, but even when there's conflict and even when there is disagreement, there are people in that family who know that they've got to work it out. They've got to work it through because unresolved conflict will rip that family to shreds. And they're not content to let conflict remain unresolved. They're willing to humble themselves and go to the other people in the family and if necessary say they were wrong and if necessary seek for forgiveness and if necessary humiliate and humble themselves before others because they want conflict solved. And healthy church families have that same kind of heart. Look, I decided long ago that trying to run a church without any conflict was a pipe dream. It cannot happen. That my job is not to try to keep perfect harmony here and keep conflict from ever happening. My job is to make sure conflict gets resolved. There will be conflict. But healthy families are not families that don't have conflict. They're families that have learned how to resolve conflict and how to go on together. And it takes humility. You will never resolve conflict without humility. It cannot be done. When your attitude or my attitude in a church family like this is, I know what's right, I've got the Bible, I see it written in here, there's the verse, it can only be done this way, I know I'm right on this, you will never be part of resolving conflict. You will only be part of making conflict worse. Conflict, to be resolved, takes humility. It takes people who are willing to say, well, maybe I'm not as wise, verse 16, as I think I am. Maybe I could be wrong. Maybe I was wrong. Maybe your way is better. Maybe we don't have to do it all my way. Humility. And when you've got humility, then you can resolve conflict. You say, Lon, that sure is a lot to being family. It sure is. And yet all of these things that I've given you, I want to say in closing. Don't you close your Bible. Don't close your brain. Listen just a second. All of these things that I've just given you, conflict resolution, forgiveness, praying for one another, self-sacrifice, compassion, whatever it may be, every one of them presupposes personal involvement in one another's lives. My dear friends, being part of a family means involvement. It means participation. It means engaging with the rest of the family. I can stand up here and preach on this all week long. We can make videotapes. We can send you to seminars, but none of that will make family happen here, because family only happens when people get involved with each other and do it. When they're being together and when they're engaging together, when they're hacking it out in the trenches together. And one of the things that really concerns me here at McLean is how many of us come on Sunday morning, but we really don't feel like we're part of the family. Now, whose fault is that? Well, I'll tell you this. We have not been perfect in trying to be good family. There are a lot of things I can look back on and see that we should have done different, could have done different, ought to have done different. Even now, there are times we fail people and aren't the kind of family we ought to be. But we're trying. And there's so much we'd like to do for you folks. There are so many ways in which we'd like to minister to you folks and help you folks. There's so many ways in which there's so many of us here who have a heart to want to be family to you. There's so many of us here who want to do that, but one of the reasons that we're failing, and we're failing with so many of you, I know that. One of the reasons we're failing is that so many of you don't give us the opportunity. You're not involved in any kind of small group outside of just coming and sitting here on Sunday morning, where family responsibilities can be carried out. We can't carry out family responsibilities here on Sunday morning in a big auditorium like this, my dear friends. Family ties are not built in this auditorium. They're built when people touch people in smaller groups. And there are many of us here who just aren't not engaged with the family. We have home groups that meet during the weeknights, for example, and I've had people say, well, you know, weeknights are bad for me. So then we have adult Sunday school classes, platoons that meet here on Sunday when you're already here. And I've had people say, well, you know, Sundays are bad for me. So then we have things that meet during the day, like precept Bible study and many things for women and other things. And I have people say, well, you know, weekdays are bad for me. Well, is all of life bad for some people? I don't know. How can weeknights be bad, days be bad, Sundays be bad? Can every day be bad? Folks, we need you to engage. We cannot be family to you if you don't engage with us. Many of us know the pain of having a family that's like this and having one member of that family out here, a daughter, a son, a father, who will not engage, who will not come and join, who will not be a part. And many of us know the heartache of trying to make family work when you've got somebody who won't engage. You can't make it work. And I'm afraid we've got many of you folks who, for whatever reason, are out here like this, and we're trying to say we want to help. We're not perfect, but we're going to try, but you got to engage with us and give us a platform on which we can do family together. I want to challenge you. If you're not involved in some smaller section of this church, if you're not regularly involved in a Sunday school ministry, if you're not regularly involved in a home group, if you're not regularly involved in a discipleship group, if you're not regularly involved in some women's Bible study, men's Bible study, whatever it may be, if you're not regularly engaged with some smaller portion of this church, then I want to challenge you. You need to be, because we can't be family for you if you're not. We can't. And when I meet a person in the hall who comes up to me and says, well, you know, I just don't feel like I belong here. I just don't feel like I... What it tells me is that's a person there who probably has never engaged and given us the chance. And we won't always get it right. But think, if you engage with us and we blow it, then you'll get the great chance to exercise part of being family. You'll get the chance to forgive us. And together we'll go on. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the time in your word this morning. And Father, I want to pray for the many, many folks that are here who love you and are engaged in our family. And thank you, Lord, for how they care for each other. I thank you, Lord, for how they do sacrifice, for how they do show compassion, for how they do show benevolence and all the other things that we've talked about this morning. But Lord, my heart is very heavy this morning for the many, many people who are not engaged with the rest of us, who are just out on the fringes and are coming on Sunday, and maybe they're a little scared. Maybe they've had some bad experiences elsewhere. Maybe they're a little intimidated. I don't know what it is, Lord, but whatever it is, may you speak to hearts today about the great need to be family here. Lord, you know there's not much family in this world anymore. Neighborhoods are no longer families. Businesses are no longer families. Schools are no longer families, and so often, Lord, families are no longer families. Thank you that the church is still a family. And Father, may you draw people in because they may not even realize it, but you and I both know how desperately each of us need to be part of family, the family of God. Lord, help those folks take that first step. A little bit of risk, but take that first step. Go to a Sunday school class, go to a home group, go to a Bible study, whatever it may be. Invite someone to their house for lunch. And Lord, may you build family here at this church. May you build family ties that make us strong, Lord, so that as a church, we can go on and affect this world for the gospel and for Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to you now, Lord. Thank you for creating the church to be what it is. Help us as McLean Bible Church to carry out as effectively as we know how our family duties. And may we know your rich blessing, Father, in return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.